I would ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bible to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. And we will be looking at chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. First John 3, 4 through 6. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Powerful statements pertaining to sin. Although it's taken some time, I think that I'm coming to terms with the internet and actually use it and some of the websites on it as a useful tool in my ministry. One of the tools that I have found most useful is the internet encyclopedia called Wikipedia. Take, for example, this definition of sin, which appears in Wikipedia's entry for sin. Fundamentally, sin is rebellion against or resistance to the direction of supreme authority and enmity toward, avoidance of, or hatred of the good. I would change that. I would modify that just a little bit, and I think if we do that, we end up with a very good biblical definition of sin. I would change it to read like this. Fundamentally, sin is rebellion against or resistance to the direction of God's law, not just simply the supreme authority, but God's law. An enmity toward, avoidance of, or hatred of God's will. I would change the good to God's will. Ironically, most of the world today wouldn't agree with any of that. They would see sin in a very different light. They'd think of it as something that's only forbidden to particularly religious people, especially Christians, which from their point of view makes it all the more interesting because it's forbidden. More intriguingly naughty, even enticing. If and when the concept of sin is brought up in a serious discussion of morality, it's usually seen as something that is nothing much more than a psychological defect having to do with feelings of guilt, or at the very worst, an expected and excusable moral weakness of human nature. As the English poet Alexander Pope put it, to err is human, to forgive divine. Probably a number of Christians think that's actually in the Bible. Some Christians feel that there is no need to deal really very seriously with sin in their own lives because God's gracious pardon has taken care of that and they're home free, they're good to go, they can sin as they see fit. Because they can, after they've sinned, immediately turn around and confess their sin. And it's like they've got God caught in sort of a trap. He's got to put up with their sin as long as they go through the motions of saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I sinned, just forgive me that. Whereas they may have planned to ask that before they actually sinned. That was part of the plan. God is not mocked. These folks skip over scriptures and certain texts. They avoid passages like Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul uses the strongest negative he can come up with. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? As we'll see in today's text, the Apostle John took sin very seriously as an offense against God and disregard for his law that creates a moral crisis between God and man. That makes last week's text sound wonderful to our ears and moreover to our hearts. where John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. God loves his children. His anger over their sin has been satisfied or propitiated or placated, if you want to use that word, because they have put their faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They are not of the world. The world inherits only one thing from God, and that is his wrath. They're not part of that. They've become a holy people. They've become separated unto God. May God keep us separate from the world and from worldliness, responding to his call to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The one is contingent on the other. If I want to consider myself a child of God, then I have to have come out from among their midst. I have to have detached myself from sin. As we saw last time, the Christian's great hope is Christ's return. Because when we see him, we shall be like him, absolutely sinless, absolutely pure. And the reason John gives for that is, for we shall see him as he is. Our seeing him will change everything. And suddenly we will have become sinless. Meanwhile, John added in 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So while we wait for Christ's return, we are to occupy ourselves with removing the sin from our lives, purifying ourselves, just as Israel was to go into Jericho and to slay all of the inhabitants of Jericho. We have to go into our own hearts and lives and slay every evil thought, every wrong desire, every sinful habit within our hearts and lives. We're to grieve over our sin, as David grieved over his sin in Psalm 51, which we sang this morning. We're to resolve to overcome our sin, intent on growing from glory to glory, as we saw last time, in God's grace, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the absolute opposite of blithely dismissing our sin as an intriguingly naughty defect, or as an excusable human quirk or frailty. One of the church's great problems today is that most Christians don't understand or appreciate the true nature and seriousness of sin. It's such a negative subject, Christians don't want to talk about it. The first step towards purification from sin in our lives is to recognize what it is and how evil it is. Just how evil sin is. Once we understand that, we'll see why we cannot allow ourselves to fall into a continuing pattern of sin. John is going to explain in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, that sin is opposed to God's law, that sin is opposed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and finally that sin is opposed to our new nature as Christians. These are very powerful reasons, three very powerful reasons why Christians cannot and must not give sin a place in their hearts or their lives. We'll consider the first two of these today and save the third one for next Sunday. So reason one why we cannot allow sin a place in our lives, reason one why Christians cannot sin in that sense, is that sin is opposed to God's law. Look at verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." For a Jew like John, when you talk about lawlessness, it could only relate to one thing, the law of God, the Mosaic law. John says everyone, all-inclusive term, because John is stating a universal truth, a universal principle that allows for no exceptions whatsoever and allows for no escape. In this epistle, he has been giving us tests for true Christianity. We see that very clearly at the end of the epistle in the fifth chapter, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know." And he means know with certainty that you have eternal life. He's giving us tests. If we pass the test, we can be confident. We can be assured. We really are born again. If we don't pass the test, we have no such assurance at all. In fact, we have the opposite. So John's primary purpose in writing this letter is to enable his readers to examine themselves, examine their hearts, examine their lives, examine their words, examine their deeds, and determine where they stand, whether or not their faith is true saving faith. You say, well, of course it is. I was baptized. In fact, you baptized me. That doesn't mean anything. That is not a good assurance of your salvation. The question is, what does my life tell me about my heart? There's an additional reason why John's writing this. There were false teachers in the churches to which he was writing. In Sunday school, we were calling it Docetism, and that's what it was at this point. It developed into a full-blown kind of a thing called Gnosticism that allowed Christians to live just as sinfully as they wanted to and still consider themselves born-again believers. There was something called Cerinthian Gnosticism that said, in essence, your body and your soul are two different things, unconnected. What your body does has nothing to do with what your soul is. So therefore, your body can send up a storm, and it doesn't affect your soul. It all kind of related back to a Platonic view of reality, and it was an absolute heresy within the church. These pre-Gnostics, you might call them, were telling the people that John was writing to, don't worry about your sin, it's no big deal. You're covered by God's grace. You go ahead and sin if you want. It'd be good if you asked forgiveness for your sin and confessed it, but don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. That is not scriptural. That is totally non-scriptural. They were saying, in essence, sin doesn't matter. Sin does matter. Sin matters so much to God that at the beginning of each one of his phases or his dispensations of God's of his grace and his dealing with us, he puts an exclamation point on how he feels about sin. Back when the priesthood in Israel was first established, he took the lives of Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire on the altar. They were gone like that. And then he told their father, don't even bother or dare to grieve or mourn over those two sons of yours. They violated my command with their sin. God takes sin seriously. You say, but that's not the church age. Oh, yes, it is. At the beginning of the church age, God took the lives of Ananias and Sapphira because of their hypocrisy, because they had lied to the Holy Spirit by lying to Peter. They were gone. They just died flat out. And it was God saying, this is how I feel about sin. I'm a gracious God. In this dispensation, you're going to see my grace like no one's ever seen it before. But don't think for a moment that means my hatred of sin has softened one iota. I hate sin. We deal with a God who is our loving Father. We also deal with a God who hates our sin. And we can't trade on His grace to give ourselves a false freedom to live sinful lives. John is saying, in essence, you can identify false teachers. In fact, you can identify false Christians by just looking at their lives. If their lives are unrighteous, they are not saved. If their lives are righteous, they are born again. John has been giving us tests. He gives us a doctrinal test pertaining to Christ. He gives us a love test for pertaining to how we relate to one another as believers. And he gives us a moral test. This is the moral test. Righteousness versus sin. What do you see in your life? Do you see righteousness or do you see unrighteousness? Today's text contains the moral test, in which John says, if a person becomes a true Christian, he will not habitually sin as he did before he was saved. This is not legalism, beloved. This is not legalism. This is simply saying God hates our sin. We're not adding anything to what he says. This is the truth. This is what he says. This is not what I say. This is not what man says. This is what he says. Anyone who continually violates God's law, carelessly ignoring it, carelessly disregarding it, simply, catch this, is not born again. And you say, you don't mean me. I say, I mean you and me both. We have to look at our lives. What do we see? Do we see righteousness? We have good reason to feel confidence that we're born again? Do we see an unrighteousness tagged along with the fact that we went somewhere and prayed a little prayer or got baptized or did some little thing? There is no assurance of our salvation in that case whatsoever. We look at our lives. Most people, even some Christians, aren't really sure what sin is. So John begins by defining it, telling us sin produces lawlessness. And then he goes on further and he says, not only does sin produce lawlessness, sin in its essence is lawlessness. If you boil sin down to its kernel, what do you find there in the middle of it? Lawlessness, an attitude of lawlessness. The rules are off, and I don't want to abide by anyone's rules, including God's. That's the lawlessness that generates sin. This eliminates a number of misconceptions about sin, and let me suggest five such misconceptions. First, for example, this means there are no minor infractions of God's law. God's law being the criterion of what is sin and what is not. What is righteousness? What is unrighteousness? God's law defines that for us. Any violation of God's law, no matter how seemingly insignificant it may be, is an act of lawlessness. It's a moral breakdown. It violates God's whole law. Because the law is based on God's own character, and because sin is a coming short of the glory of God's character, anything short of God's perfection is sin. Every sacred commandment of the law absolutely must be obeyed. Now, this includes not only the Ten Commandments, this also includes the two great commandments that Jesus cited out of the Old Testament, that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If I don't love God that way, with that intensity, with that wholehearted devotion to Him, then I'm in sin. If I'm trying to play games with God, live one way on Sundays, live other ways on other days of the week, outside of the church, because I don't really think enough of God to curb my behavior in any way whatsoever to meet His demands, His commands, then I'm in sin. If we were being lowered into a deep pit by a chain, any weak link in the chain could spell disaster for us if it failed. And so it is with each of the commandments of God's law, because James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, just one, he has become guilty of all. Second, another common misconception about our sin is that it's essentially against other people. If a person's sin doesn't harm others, he may think he really hasn't sinned. But sin is first and foremost a violation of God's law, not man's rights. So even though one man refrains from stealing another man's wife and by way of adultery, he still sins by merely coveting the other man's wife, violating the Tenth Commandment. Thus, when David confessed his adultery to Bathsheba, he prayed to God, against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. And we say, wait a minute, David. Against God only you sinned? What about Bathsheba? You didn't sin against her? What about Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, whom you had murdered so that you could cover up what you'd done with his wife? That wasn't a sin. And David's response would be, yes, of course. I'm not defending myself on that at all. What I'm saying is, compared to what I did to the perfect, pristine, immaculate glory of God, what I did with them is a far less concern to me. My sin was first and foremost against God. Thirdly, sin isn't ultimately against ourselves. The basic evil of drunkenness isn't that it impairs a person's health or exposes him to public shame or ridicule. A drunken person's actual sin is that Scripture itself forbids drunkenness, and he's violated God's command. Someone finding a drunk lying in an alley somewhere might shake his head and cluck his tongue and say, look what comes of such a man. But the real issue is not what that man thinks of the drunk, The real issue is that this drunken and inebriated person has disobeyed God, not what he's done to his own reputation. He hasn't sinned against himself to the extent that he has sinned against God. A fourth misconception about sin is that sin is primarily a breaking of other people's rules or expectations. So when a person feels guilty because he's done something wrong, his first instinct is to hide it from everybody else. His problem is he can't hide it from God. And his sin is first and foremost against God and God's law. It's God's law he has broken. That's what makes it sin. Not that others are going to frown on it or it violates their concept of what how a person should live. It's that he has violated God's concept of what's right and wrong. Fifth and finally, most people consider sin to be simply the violation of a set of rules or standards, such as the Ten Commandments. But in reality, sin is a violation of God himself. It is a refusal to give him homage, to honor him, to serve him, the very purpose for which he's created us. Sin is any expression of man's sinful, rebellious, lawless heart that stiffens itself, digs in its heels, and refuses to obey its creator. That's sin. It says with Lucifer, I will make myself like the Most High. Because that person, like Lucifer, doesn't think God is important enough to deserve his obedience. It says with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It challenges God's sovereign right to rule his universe, at least my square foot of his universe. And it questions his wisdom and his goodness, just as Eve questioned God's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Sin is a lawless attitude that demands to make and break the rules as it sees fit and that refuses to submit to God's commandments. For all intents and purposes, it tries to shove God off his throne, grab his scepter, grab his crown, and to put it on oneself and to sit there in all of one's own glory as if he were God, at least in his own heart and life. Sin is the selfish assertion of one's own will against the highest authority in existence, the creator of this world. Sin's defined in other ways, in other verses of Scripture. For example, at the end of the first epistle of John, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. That's a definition of sin. James says in James 4:17, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James is saying, sin is calculated, intentional acts of unrighteousness. In Romans 14, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. So whatever violates a believer's faith, whatever negatively impacts or influences his relationship with God, is sin. But in our own text, John says sin is lawless rebellion against God's law, God's will, and therefore against God himself, who holds our very breath in his hands. Very dangerous position to put oneself in. From my point of view, that's about the best definition, clearest and most insightful the definition of sin I can think of. It's not just deviation from an ideal standard of right and wrong. It is lawless, active rebellion against God's will and therefore against God's person. It's spitting in God's eye. Not a good thing to do. It is open refusal to repent of one's crimes against him and refusal to submit to his lordship. Lawlessness is the plague that will ultimately spell mankind's doom because it sets man against God and God against man. Matthew 24:12 says that during the tribulation, and we've talked about the tribulation period that lies in the future that Scripture talks about, during that period, lawlessness will increase, Matthew 24 says, Jesus says in Matthew 24, causing most people's love to grow cold, as devotion to their own will becomes their only religion. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, the man of lawlessness, that's the title it gives to the Antichrist, he will arise and he will lead the way in this parade of humanistic self-assertion, self-devotion. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, the mystery of lawlessness, which will have been restrained up until that time, will now just be turned loose. The floodgates will be open as each man seeks to impose his own claim to be God upon every other man. 1 Timothy 1:9 says that God's law, which up till that time has held that corrupt, lawless nature of man in, will be removed from the earth. And then it says it will no longer restrain, quote, the lawless, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, end quote. 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10. Lawlessness will make life on earth at that time so horrible. It will be unbearable. Matthew 7 says in verse 23 that afterward, Christ will judge the wicked, saying to those who falsely claim to be his people, depart from me, you who practice, guess what? Lawlessness. And Matthew 13 says the angels will gather the lawless together, those who have committed lawlessness. Verse 42 says, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In last Sunday's text, John said that in the present dispensation, a true child of God purifies himself. From what? Lawlessness is the scourge and the plague from which he must be purified. We are the fortunate ones who, according to Romans 4:7, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. At one time, we had presented our members, the members of our bodies, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in even worse lawlessness, so that our sin was barely restrained. But now God commands us to enslave ourselves to righteousness, to leave lawlessness behind, resulting in sanctification. In the process, we must disassociate ourselves from Satan's evil world system, not allowing those who are part of it to entangle us in their wickedness. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? If your relationship with worldly friends keeps you from purifying your heart from lawless disregard for the things of God, either escape those relationships and get away from them, or reshape those relationships to become tools for the evangelization of your friends. 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. We seek to be agents of purification, not to become corrupted and impure ourselves. So why can't a Christian sin? Reason number one, because sin lawlessly opposes God's law, which means it opposes God himself, and we as believers can have nothing to do with that. Reason number two, sin is opposed to Christ's work and Christ's person. Verse 5, John writes, and you know, and he uses the word oida, you know as an absolute fact, you know with certainty as an axiomatic truth. Well, what is it we are so confident of? What is it we know, John? That he, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. The work of Christ on earth, the reason he came to earth, the reason for the incarnation was for Christ to take sins away from people. And then John goes on and says, and in him there is no sin. We can't get caught up in sin and remain comfortable with ourselves, because our Lord's whole work and purpose in coming to earth was to take away our sins. You say, I thought that because of his grace, he was willing to put up with our sins. No, he's not. He came to take them away. He didn't set aside his glory in heaven, come to earth and die just to relieve us of the punishment we deserved for our sins, nor did he come merely to eliminate guilt and condemnation that would have resulted because of our sins. He came to eliminate our sinning, to save us from our sins themselves. So if we truly love Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we will abhor sin, not allowing ourselves to get cozy with our sin. It is true that the death of Christ atoned for our sin. It is true that his death propitiated God's anger over our sin, and that we were reconciled, if we were among the elect, to God because of his death. There's no debate about that. There's no question about that. I'm not denying that at all. That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do when he came. God said so through Isaiah and Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And that's exactly what the New Testament apostles said Jesus Christ did when he came. Take, for example, Romans 4. Paul writing says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. I'm not denying that at all. What I'm saying is that John's point here in our text is that Jesus came to save us from our slavery to sin, so we wouldn't keep sinning as we did before we were saved. And Paul makes that same point in verse 6, in Romans 6, saying, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Believers have died to sin so that they might live renewed lives of righteousness. God has called us to righteousness. He has freed us from our old slavery to sin. He has written his law upon our hearts, and he has indwelt and empowered us with his Holy Spirit. He's done all of that to change the moral pattern and direction of our lives from unrighteousness to righteousness. He didn't intend for our salvation to simply eliminate our condemnation, so we don't have to worry about where our souls are going to go when we die. He intended for it to completely reorient our lives away from sin towards righteousness. Conversion is our own embracing of that reorientation by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is undoubtedly discomforting to Christian minimalists who want nothing to do with Christ but a guarantee that he will save their wretched souls from hell. The fact of the matter is that God's redemptive plan and his purpose for sending his Son to earth was to raise up a godly people whose righteous lives would bring glory to his name. You see that very clearly in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, where Paul writes, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I think it's even more clearly stated in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sin is opposed to Christ's own person as well as his work of ridding his people of their sin. True, he came to rid us of our sin, and sin is in opposition to that, but also, and maybe even more importantly, sin is opposed to Christ's own person. John also reminds us that in him there is no sin. Because if there had been, Christ could not have saved us from our sins. To remove our sins, Jesus himself had to be without sin. He had to be sinless. He had to be the personification of the perfect Lamb of God who came to the world to take away our sins. He had to be the final realization of all those typical prophecies every time a Jew would sacrifice a lamb in the Old Testament. The lambs had to be perfect. They had to be without blemish. Jesus came as the perfect lamb, the one without moral blemish, the one whose precious blood could cleanse and save sinners. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Amazing thought. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God himself in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But John also mentions Christ's righteousness and his sinlessness, to remind us that our sin is incompatible with our fellowship with him. John does not say, in him was no sin. John says, in him is no sin. Sinless righteousness is God's character in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, always has been, is now, and always will be totally, completely, absolutely sinless. So fellowship with him demands that we deal with our sin by purifying ourselves through repentance and confession. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he deserves a bride who is just as committed to her purity as he is committed to his own. So it's inconsistent for Christians who share Christ's love and Christ's fellowship to keep living in sin as we did before we were saved. It's an unholy offense to the perfect righteousness of our bridegroom. Our great hope as Christians is that Christ came to take away our sin. He took away the guilt of our sin by dying for us on the cross. And that's an amazing fact. Think of it. If you've come to know him personally, if you have prayed to him and sought the forgiveness and cleansing from your sin, he washed away all your sins. Your sin was imparted to him on the cross, so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ's sinlessness. He sees his own sinlessness. Christ's sinlessness was imputed to you. If you don't have that assurance, I feel sorry for you, because you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and I can only hope and pray that you will. But second, Christ's Spirit in Christians gradually purifies us of our sinful attitudes and habits. He conquers our evil passions and causes us to desire righteousness, so that we can say with Psalm 119, "Thy law is my delight." And we can say with Paul in Romans 7, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." You say, "I don't feel that way." But my friend, I have to tell you, you're not born again. If the law of God is not in your heart, if you don't look at the law of God and say, "That is perfect. I love that. I wish I could live exactly like that. I look forward to the day when that will describe my character." If that's not you, then you're not born again. Our job is to crucify our flesh with its affections and lusts until Christ is perfectly formed within us. But we do even that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord, by his grace, sanctifies us. Pray that he will sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. Because sin is opposed to the person and work of Christ, no true Christian can continue in sin for very long. Anyone who can do so simply gives evidence of the fact the Holy Spirit is not within him. He is not regenerated. Ultimately, this is what we mean when we say we can't sin. We can't do it. We come to this absolutely amazing statement in verse 6. Look at that. "No one who abides in him sins." Did you get that? Think about that. Apply it to yourself. No one who abides in him sins. And just when we're recovering from that, John hits us again. "No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now, seeing him refers to gaining knowledge of the truth about Christ and perceiving with eyes of faith that he's exactly who Scripture says he was, the Lord and Savior of God's people. Knows him refers to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that culminates in a knowing him in a personal relationship with him. So John is saying that sin is incompatible with the sinless Christ. Therefore, a relationship or fellowship with Christ is impossible for an unforgiven sinner. So a person engaged in the ongoing practice of sin cannot know Christ, And someday he will hear Christ say, "You don't know me, and I have never known you. I never knew you." What does John mean when he says, "No one who abides in him sins"? This statement has created a lot of confusion and controversy among Christians who hold at least five different interpretations. In fact, more than that. I'm just going to give you five of this verse. Some say it means that we become sinless here and now. That we become sinless here and now in this life, in this world. People who are Arminians theologically believe that they can lose their salvation. They can get saved, unsaved, saved the next day, unsaved the next day, back and forth. There is a strain within Arminianism called the holiness movement or the holiness doctrine, which believes that people can become sinless in this life, that they can become so obedient, so sanctified, that they simply stop sinning and become sinless. And in their minds, at that point, they can no longer lose their salvation. Their salvation is now locked in because they've attained that level of sinlessness. The big problem with that is that John says, you can't attain any such level of sinlessness in this life. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do Christians sin? You bet they do. Do they sin intentionally? Yes, we do. Does it matter? It matters grievously to God. But are we forgiven? Yes, if we're born again. But that doesn't ever allow us off the hook to say, yeah, I've just simply stopped sinning. I don't even need God's grace anymore. I'm running free at this point. I'm on cruise control in perfect sinlessness. No, we're not. A second misinterpretation. Some believe this verse teaches a sinless ideal which no one can actually attain, but which every believer is supposed to try to attain and pursue. But John's statements are so definitive, so unequivocal, so forceful, that they leave no such room for that kind of nebulous, fuzzy, wishful thinking. 1 John is a book of certainties, not a book of uncertainties, frustrating impossibilities. It tells us what's true, not what might be true or could be true, or what's not true, but we're supposed to act like it is true. That's not John. Thirdly, some think John's words are intended only for super Christians, super saints. But the very first word in this text is the word everyone, which does not allow for that. It's a universal principle that applies to us all. He is providing tests for only two kinds of people, believers and non-believers, not for categories of believers, super saints and ain't so greats. No, that's not what John's doing here. Fourthly, the Catholic Church explains this verse by dividing all sins into two groups. It doesn't divide up the saints, it divides the sins into two different groups. Venial sins, which are less serious, and mortal sins, which are supposedly soul-endangering. They interpret John's statement in verse 6 only to mean that Christians don't commit mortal sins. They just commit venial sins. In reality, the New Testament says nothing about any such classification. The word venial is not even in the New Testament. Another problem with that one is that some of the greatest saints in both the Old and New Testament, including David in the Old Testament and Peter in the New Testament, committed what the Catholic Church would consider to be mortal sins. So this wouldn't even apply to them. That's inconceivable. A true understanding of John's meaning isn't difficult once we take the verb tenses into consideration. Practices sin and practices lawlessness are both present tense verbs which in the Greek grammar refer to continuous habitual action. Very important that you understand this. John is saying Christians don't continually, habitually sin. That's what John's saying. So you can take verse 6 again and translate it very accurately this way. No one who abides in him continually, habitually sins. He used to before he was born again, because before he was born again, nothing he did was by faith. Therefore, everything he did was sinful. Even the things he thought were good were his righteousness, which was nothing more than filthy rags. John would go on. No one who continually, habitually sins has seen him or knows him. John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, which we all commit. He's talking about a life pattern of sin. Believers do sin. If we say we don't, we deceive ourselves. That's what John himself says. Whenever we start walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit, we that fast fall into sin. But we still joyfully concur with the law of God even within our sinful state. In our inner man, we joyfully concur with the law of God. And because we are no longer lawless, we actually join God's law in condemning ourselves. We willingly do so. We drop to our knees before our Lord with David and say, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Having confessed our sins, we once again discover, as we always do, that he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is opposed to this one who so freely and faithfully forgives us of it, making it impossible for us to mock him by tramping and treading on his grace, by constantly indulging in the very sin for which he died to rescue us from it. Those who can do so, and I want you to take this very seriously, those who can do so without qualms are the apostates Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 2:22 when he wrote, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Apostates can return to the moral filth of their old lives and be perfectly content in doing so. True believers could never do that. My friends, our Lord is too good to us for a Christian to knowingly and continually grieve him by living in unrepented sin. And the law of God, which he's written on our hearts, which represents God's own character, which Psalm 119 describes as gold, above gold, yes, above fine gold, that law is too good for us to live in constant defiance of its precepts. That's why if you are truly born again, you can't and won't live in constant sin, ongoing habitual sin, as a way of life. Instead, you will purify your heart from it. Bow with me in prayer, if you would. It occurs to me that it would be very obvious, this would be a very obvious time for us to confess our sins. If there is some issue in your life, as Jane plays quietly, I just want to give you a moment or so to talk with the Lord about it. You've seen how he feels about it. You can't feel good about it if you're truly born again. Confess it. Deal with it. Rid yourself of it. And if you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you've never, ever asked his forgiveness, this would be a perfect time to do that. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the perfect one, the righteous one, the pure one, as those who are imperfect, unrighteous, impure. To the extent that we think that we are perfect, and righteous and pure, we know ourselves to be self-deceived. We know that we have simply chosen to ignore the sin within us. Father, this has been a hard lesson. This has been a difficult lesson, because it's forced us to get honest with ourselves. The difficulty is not in your word. The difficulty is in us. And what we have to acknowledge about ourselves, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the perfection of your holiness. Father, through your Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, the glaring, uncomfortable, devastating truth of our sin and the judgment that is ours because of our sin. But yet, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would reveal yourself to each heart so that that sin might be confessed, that we might be cleansed, that the problem might be eliminated once and for all and dealt with. Lord, we could only wish that it is a once and for all issue. We thank you that it is, in the sense of the condemnation is removed once we have sought your forgiveness for our sin. And yet, like Peter, we need to have our feet washed as you washed his feet in the upper room. You said to him and to all the apostles, "You are clean." And yet there is foot washing that needs to be done, because as we go through this world, we pick up some of its values, some of its habits, some of its ways of responding and talking and thinking, some of its loveless attitudes. Forgive us, we pray, as we confess those to you. Enable us in the cleanness of a heart that is given to you to worship you with music and with prayer that is indeed pleasing to you, because your purity is beginning to be matched by our purity through the power of your Spirit, for which we are very grateful and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.